Turn with me in your Bible to Exodus chapter 32. And we'll read the first six verses of Exodus chapter 32. We'll also read a couple of texts from the New Testament. And I would ask you to stand for the reading of God's word. Exodus chapter 32, verse 1 says, "When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, 'Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' So Aaron said to them, 'Take off the rings of gold that are in your ears, the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me.' So all the people took off their rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord.' And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." And if you'll turn forward to Romans chapter 1, please. Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 22. "Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." And then lastly, if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians and chapter 10. We'll pick up in verse 1. Where Paul writes here, and he says, "For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, 'The people sat down and to eat and drink and rose up to play.' We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let everyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Please be seated. Will you join me in prayer? Gracious Father, We thank you for your word. We thank you for this text, which is an example to us. And we ask, Father, that the power of this word and the power of your spirit will invade our lives, to pierce our lives and our souls as a double-edged sword, to come and bring reality to our thinking and renewal to our mind. Lord, we know that this can only happen by the power of your spirit. And we're not here this morning to hear the wonderings of a man's mind. We ask that you would speak to us through your word. And so we ask for grace, Father, in the speaking and in the listening. And we pray that your word indeed would go forth and accomplish its purposes in our lives. And I ask that you protect your sheep, Father, from error that I have, and that you would build them up in the most holy faith in Christ. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a question for you. What do you do when you're tested? What do you do when your faith is tested? Do you have a tendency to return to Egypt? In the journey to Mount Sinai, Israel was tested a number of times. The first was described in chapter 14, when Israel was penned up against the Red Sea with the army of Egypt and the chariots of Egypt pursuing them. The people responded in that situation. They cried out to Moses and they said to him, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away in the wilderness to die?" That day, the people witnessed the salvation of the Lord, and they walked through the Red Sea as though it was a dry ground, and their enemies were destroyed. God did not give Israel what they wanted, which was to go back to Egypt where it was comfortable. He gave them what they needed, which was deliverance. Afterwards, they sang the song of Moses. It's recorded in Exodus chapter 15, which includes this line that says, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, and doing wonders." And of course, the answer to that rhetorical question is that there is no God like the one true God that provided deliverance for them at the Red Sea. It was a short time later, it wasn't long at all, that Israel was hungry and they were grumbling against Moses. They were tested once again. And this time they were saying, "Would that we had died at the hand of the Lord in Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out in the wilderness to kill this entire assembly." While tested once again, Israel looked back longingly to Egypt. They were hungry and they remembered the meat pots and the bread that they ate, and they wished they were there. However, once again, God did not send them back. Absolutely not. God gave them bread from heaven, and he gave it to them 6 days a week, and on the sixth day, he gave them enough for the seventh day. Surely they had to wonder, "Who is like thee, O Lord, among the gods?" There were other tests, and I won't describe them all in the introduction this morning, but after about 3 months, they arrived at Sinai, where they entered into covenant with Yahweh, the Lord. The covenant stipulations that were given to Israel, the Ten Commandments, described what they must do. It was the voice of the Lord that they had to obey. And responding to it, Israel said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Every time I read that, I cringe. And the more that I learn about God, the more I cringe. Does Israel understand what they just said? Do they understand what kind of covenant fidelity that God requires? Do they understand what kind of faithfulness he demands? The answer is clearly no. But they would find out in the next test. His first commandment says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Now, is that just kind of a standard? Is it up here? Is that the bar? The bar set up here, but the actual standard's below her. Is it actually God actually saying that I'm okay with a few extra gods? I'm okay with a few idols. It's okay if you use my name in vain sometime. No. But they had to learn that. In the next test, they would learn it. And they would learn it the hard way. They would learn what covenant faithfulness looks like. And they would learn that they do not have it. And they will learn throughout the history of Israel that they will never have it. We see this in this text. We see every time that Israel was tested, their general desire was, let's go back to Idris. Let's go back to Egypt. It was comfortable there. You see, it was not until the incident of the golden calf that Israel faced the full seriousness of their call to obedience and the Lord's stark refusal to compromise on his law and the dire consequences of breaking his law. They did not understand this, but they would. What does it mean to be in covenant with the triune God? What does it mean to be in covenant with a holy God? What does it mean to obey his voice? What does it mean to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? They had never followed a God that demanded so much. The question for all of us is, what do we do when we're tested? We all have a natural propensity, and that's to return to our Egypt. What do you do when you're tested? Do you rest in the faithfulness of God? Or do you worry and doubt and return to the comforts of Egypt? So today's sermon is Israel's great sin, and we will look at 3 points. The first one is the test of waiting. The test of waiting. The second point is the sinfulness of sin. That may sound redundant, but it's a term that Paul actually uses in Romans, where he talks about the sinfulness of sin. And then lastly, we will ask the question, what is Israel going to do now? What is their need now that they have broken covenant? So let's look, first of all, at the test of waiting. It's a bit ironic, isn't it, about this whole golden calf incident, because what is Moses doing? Moses is up in the cloud of glory receiving instructions on how to worship God. This is the correct way to worship God. And in this picture of the correct way to worship God, we see Jesus Christ. And so he is receiving that while the Israelites are down at the camp planning their own worship service around a golden calf. It certainly is an ironic situation. But waiting is difficult. My guess is, if I took a poll in this congregation today and I asked the question, there is something that you want, there's something that you desire, my guess is you would not add on to that. And I actually like to wait for it. I want to wait for it, because waiting, after all, builds up steadfastness. And steadfastness produces hope. So I would like to wait for this thing that I desire. I'm guessing no one falls into that category. We don't like to wait. If you'll turn back to Exodus chapter 24, we see Moses' instructions before he goes up the mountain. And no information is given there in terms of how long he will be gone. Look in verse 12 of Exodus 24. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Come up to me on the mountain and wait there.'" See, even Moses is going to have to wait. And we talked about that when we went through this chapter. So he's to come up the mountain and wait there, "that I may give you the tablets of stone and the law and the commandments which I have written for your instruction," or for their instruction. So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up the mountain. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you." See that? The instruction is to wait here. I'm coming back. "Wait here for us until we return, and behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." So he gives this instruction to the elders that I'm going to be gone. God has called me up the mountain. You have Aaron and Hur, and they will deal with your disputes. But wait. Now, we go back to Exodus chapter 32, and we read verse 1. It says, "When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, 'Up, make us gods who shall go before us.'" Moses delayed in coming down the mountain. There is a term that we talked about here in Exodus 24 that it says he was up on the mountains for 40 days and nights. This is a Hebrew idiom which means a long period of time. It can mean 39 plus 1, 40, but it can also mean a long period of time, and we don't know what that meant. But at least it was 30 days. So, we know this. We also know that no evidence on any of the previous trips up the mountains that Moses spent an overnight. He would go up and down often, but there was no indication that he spent the night up there. So, he had probably been with the people every day since long before the Exodus, and now he is not there. So you think about this. Here is your primary spokesman, your representative, your designated leader. He is now disappeared from sight. Would it be surprising that large numbers of people would begin to doubt and question the purpose of a movement if the leader was gone? And they did so. And they turned to Aaron. I don't know where Hur is. I don't know where the elders are. But they turned to Aaron. And this, of course, is one of those things where it doesn't make any sense to have one leader. One leader who can easily be pushed aside or convinced of certain things by a crowd. But we don't see Hur involved in it, and we don't see the elders involved in it. So these people gather themselves, as the text said, around Aaron. Now, this expression that Moses writes here in the Hebrew is used three other times, all in Numbers. And the meaning of this gathering around is to gather around in hostility. And so the individuals are gathering around Aaron to convince him to pursue idolatry. They are gathering against Aaron in this situation. Now, of course, this does not excuse Aaron for failing to resist their pressure, but it does give us some insight into what might be happening here. He's probably acting out of fear, maybe fear of his own well-being, and his fear of not being accepted among the people, and so he slides into idolatry with the people. But I ask the question, where's Hur? Where's the elders? Where's someone? One of the questions that should come up in our minds here is, why do people want gods to go before them? This is what the people want. They want gods to go before them. This is what they've requested. You know, the first answer is there is a strong attraction to idolatry, making one's own God. And we see this as we read today in Romans chapter 1. This is the propensity of the human flesh. You know, I don't know where you are in this and how what you've thought about this, but a lot of times in the past, I remember reading this, and I would just simply say, I can't believe the Israelites. God has revealed to them. The Israelites saw all these wonderful events in terms of what happened in terms of the plagues in Egypt. They saw the Red Sea divide. They saw the glory cloud of God on Mount Sinai. During the day, they had a pillar of cloud. During the night, they had a pillar of fire. And every morning, there was manna from heaven, except on the seventh day. And there was water pouring out of a rock that Moses struck. How could they pursue idolatry? Please don't put yourself in those shoes. Don't look at this and say, I just can't believe the Israelites. Brothers and sisters, when you read this text, this should cause your heart to fear. This is who we are at base level. Apart from the grace of God, we're dancing around golden calves. There's not two groups of people. The good people that do what's right, and then the rest of the wretches that dance around golden calves. No, there's one group of people. And they're wretches. And some have experienced the grace of God. And God is changing them into his own image. But the natural attraction of man in his fallen state is to exchange the glory of the immortal God for images. Whether those images are visible or those images are made up in our minds, because this is what we want a God to look like. And why is this? Well, one of the reasons, none of these images are holy. None of the images we will come up in our mind with God are holy, because holiness is terrifying. And if you want to see that terror, you can read through Isaiah chapter 6 and see Isaiah's response to the holiness of God. So there was a natural proclivity to pursue idolatry. And they were familiar with idolatry because they lived in Egypt, which was certainly polytheistic. And the Egyptians had several bovine deities. Apis was probably the god that Aaron made in terms of the idol, the golden calf. Apis was a creator god. It was symbolized as a god who was courageous, a God who had a courageous heart and great strength and a fighting spirit. And who wouldn't want a God with a courageous heart and a fighting spirit? That's a God that's going to help you out. And he was associated with fertility, life, and virility. A God that is associated with life. Isn't that what we want? You know, Stephen in his sermon talked about the return to Egypt, and you can see this by looking at Acts chapter 7, and you will see this point that in their sin, their desire was to return to Egypt. Acts chapter 7. And you can pick this up in verse 37. It says, this is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai with our fathers. He received living oracles given to us Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven. You see, as Stephen looked back at this, he said what they did was they returned to Egypt and the worship that they were familiar with in the past. So one of the reasons that they wanted gods to go before them was their proclivity to idolatry. Another reason was Moses was absent, and as the prophet closely associated with Yahweh, that presence that Moses brought with him in terms of presenting the truth was gone. There was also the staleness of the spectacular. You know, it's pretty spectacular when you have a cloud of fire every night. But then at some point it starts to get stale. And it's like you just expect it. And then every morning there's manna. You know, at the beginning it's pretty impressive, but after a while it's like, well, every morning there's manna. And it becomes stale. I mentioned last week, the entire earth is full of the glory of God. And we should be in awe, losing our breath, having our breath taken away every day as we look at creation, and it seldom happens. And part of it is the stillness that we in our fallen state experience. There's also the attractiveness of syncretism, and that is, we have these other gods that we are comfortable with, and we'll just kind of slide Yahweh into it and add him to our worship. So we're going to include Yahweh. That, don't get me wrong, he's going to be included here. He's just going to be one of our many gods. And so we have syncretism. But mostly it's this. Why did they want a god to go before them? Mostly it's this. It's much easier to believe in something that can be seen. It's the inability for us to see that the spiritual world is actually in control of the visible world. That's difficult for us to process. God, who is spirit, who can't be seen, who's invisible, is in control of all things. And to help his people, Israel, understand this, Yahweh demanded to be believed as opposed to seen. Did you hear that? Yahweh demanded to be believed as opposed to seen. Where was the presence of Yahweh? It's going to be behind a veil in the Holy of Holies. It's hidden from the people. And you might ask the question, why panic? There's shade, there's food every morning. Well, 6 days a week, but enough for the seventh. There's water flowing from a rock. Why panic? Well, there's a desire to get on with the journey, get on to the destination. The waiting is not something we want to do. But the psalmist says this in Psalm 27:14. He says, wait for the Lord, be strong, let your heart take courage, wait for the Lord. This is very important instruction for us. Are you waiting for anything? My guess is you are. We're all waiting for something. We're waiting for the final redemption of our bodies. We're waiting for Jesus to return. You may have specific things in your life that you're waiting for. Well, I tell you today, caution, when you're waiting, you're prone to sin. Because we don't like to wait. We want things now. The test of waiting. And they failed that test. Others failed it too, and we can see that in Scripture. You look at Saul. Saul was supposed to wait to sacrifice the sheep until the prophet was there. But he didn't wait. The second point is the sinfulness of sin. Let's look at verse 2 once again of Exodus chapter 32. We see the sinfulness of sin. So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in your ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me." So all the people took off their rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. Now you go back a couple of months and Israel was in slavery in Egypt. Where did they get their gold? What are slaves doing with gold? Well, if you remember the story, that in Egypt, by the grace of God, Egypt was plundered. And the people, God changed the hearts of the Egyptians to have the favor for Israel, and they gave them gold and silver before they left. And the point was made was this was paying the wages for the slavery that they were in. And so the God of the universe, the God who delivered them, provided them this gold. And what did they do with that gold? They took it and gave it to Aaron to fashion a molten or a golden calf. Who was involved in this? It says all the people. And this phrase here that's translated from the Hebrew could indeed mean every single last one, but most likely it means all sorts of people as opposed to every last one. We don't believe that every last individual was involved in this hypocrisy, but some were. We do see later on that the Levites appeared to not be involved with it, at least some of the Levites. And so we see there in verse 4 that Aaron fashioned a golden calf with a graving tool. Most likely he built a wooden model of a calf and then took this graving tool, heated up the gold, and then pounded it onto the wooden model. And evidently, he must have done a fantastic job, because look at the response of the people after he is done. Their response is seen there in verse 4, where it says, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." A little revisionistic history there, as this God is presented to them, and their response is, "This is the God who brought you up." These are the gods, rather, that brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And look at Aaron's response then to that. That must have resonated with Aaron, because his response was to build an altar before the idol. And this wasn't unusual in the midst of idolatry, was to build an idol and then put an altar right in front of it. And the idea was that as the people would bring their offerings and sacrifices and lay them on the altar, the idol was right there next to the offerings and would see what the people are doing. Now, I hope you see the contrast between that kind of worship and the worship of the true God that we have been looking at in terms of the tabernacle. God's presence is where? Well, in one sense, his presence is everywhere. But in another sense, he manifested his glory and his presence inside the Holy of Holies behind a veil. And the altar was out in the courtyard. A massive distinction between what the people were doing. The God who was behind the veil could see what was going on out in the courtyard and didn't need to have the altar right in front of him. It says the next statement here, it's almost as though Aaron is trying to redeem this whole thing. Because he makes a proclamation in verse 5. It says, "When Aaron saw this, he built an altar, and Aaron made proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord.'" In other words, tomorrow will be a feast to Yahweh. I built this idol, and we put an altar in front of it, but tomorrow we're going to have a feast to the Lord. So it's like Aaron is trying to get the Lord involved in here somewhere. That's who the feast is going to be with tomorrow. And they, we see in the description here that they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. These burnt offerings and peace offerings are the same as that were provided in Exodus chapter 24 when they made covenant with God. But notice here, the one offering that is not seen, and that is a sin offering. There is no sin offering given. And lastly, it says that the people rose up after eating and drinking to play. And that can be a very broad, or it can be a broad meaning of what that in terms, you know, and what that actually means in terms of the activity. At a minimum, they were singing and dancing with abandonment as a means of celebrating this new relationship that they have with a golden calf. And it could include overtones of sexual debauchery, but it is not clear from the text if that is the case. Now, it's real easy to read this and say, well, that is a long time ago. That's, you know, 3,500 years ago. That's things are a lot different. We didn't have the tabernacle. That's an interesting history lesson. But this is not just a history lesson. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that these things were written for our instruction. These are examples for us, so that we might not fall into this sin. We, like the Israelites, find ourselves between baptism and the promised land, between being placed into Christ and the hope of heaven. We are in the wilderness, so to speak. We are pilgrims. This is not where we belong. We are going to where we belong. Once again, we don't know when we're going to get there. And so, in a sense, we are waiting. So, sin here has many facets, but some of the things associated with this sin are very clear. And I just want to point out a few of these before we go on to looking at the response of this. First of all, sin is disobedience. At a basic level, it's disobedience. Israel knew what they were doing was wrong. God spoke the Ten Commandments to them from Mount Sinai. The first three commandments, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," violated. "Thou shalt not make a graven image," violated. And based on what Aaron said about tomorrow is a feast to the Lord, "shall not take the name of the Lord in vain." First three commandments, at least, were violated. And God gave clear instructions about this. So first thing is that sin is disobedience. The second thing is that sin is distrust. Israel did not trust God. They were impatient. From their perspective, it was time for a new God. We don't know what happened to this Moses and this prophet of Yahweh. So we need a good new God who will lead us up out of this wilderness into the promised land. They are impatient. They want something now. We got to get this trip going. Let's create a God who will go before us. And when we look at the fact that sin is distrust, they have no reason to distrust God. And they have every reason to trust him. He delivered them out of Egypt. He divided the Red Sea when they were pinned up against it. He provided food for them every day. He provides water for them every day. He gives them shade. There's no reason to mistrust him. The third reason is, or the third point about sin, is that sin is distortion. We distort the truth of God. In their worship here around this golden calf, they had distorted who God is. Aaron was saying, "This is Yahweh, the God that delivered you." Where the tabernacle, on the other hand, points to Christ, which is where their real hope is going to rest. And see, we fall into this distortion when we do what we want to do rather than what is correct. We want to do things our way. They wanted their own priest. They wanted their own style of worship. They wanted their own altar. They wanted their own God. This was their tradition. And this gets to a very sticky point for us, because we all have traditions. If anybody says, I don't have any traditions, they need to look at their life a little closer, because we all have them. It's things that we have done. And it's very difficult with our blinders on to look at our traditions. And that's why we must always go to the Word of God and test everything. But one thing that's true about this calf, and one of the things that they wanted about this calf, this golden calf, was it gave no law. It made no demands. It demanded no obedience. There was no wrath. There was no justice associated with this, and there was no holiness to be feared. The calf was deaf, and it was dumb, and it was impotent. But what it didn't do, was intrude on their fun. It allowed them to worship the way they wanted to worship. It was religion designed by man, and it was a religion that was designed by men. It was practiced by men, and in the end, it was useless for men because it could save no one. So sin is distortion. The final point on sin here is it's multifaceted. Its disobedience works out in a manifold of ways. Sin is doing what is popular instead of what is right. Aaron did not lead the people in true worship. He did what he was told to do, and that was to make an idol. And this brings up a very important point for us. It's a principle for us. It's a principle that this church embraces, and many other churches do as well. It's called the regulative principle. And it comes from the confession, the London Baptist Confession, and it's chapter 22, paragraph 1. And its regulative principle says this: the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshiped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representations or in any other way not prescribed in Holy Scriptures. And that's the point. The point of worship is, if it's not prescribed in Holy Scriptures, then it should not be done. That's the regulative principle. And there are many churches that embrace it, but it is not popular. It is not the popular principle. The popular principle is the normative principle. And the normative principle is this: is whatever is not prohibited in Scripture, we can do. Now, I ask you to consider what we have looked at in terms of the building of the tabernacle, and I ask you if that is the perspective of Exodus. That as long as it's not prohibited in Scripture, we can do it. I think what we see in Exodus is that if it's not prescribed in Scripture, commanded in Scripture, then you cannot be done. And that is one of the ways in which the sin of worship, the worshiping incorrectly, is working its way out. So, it is multifaceted in that sense. Doing what is popular as opposed to doing what is right. And the last point here is that sin is forgetting what God has done for us and is currently doing for us. All of these individuals that were worshiping around this golden calf witnessed the plagues, and these plagues were put upon Egypt because of their desire to worship their false gods. They walked through the Red Sea as on dry land. They conquered the Amalekites through prayer. They received manna and water from the hand of God. And now they say, these are your gods from this idol. These are your gods that have delivered you out of Egypt. That's an appalling revisionistic history. Look, if you will, with me to Psalm 106. Psalm 106, we see the psalmist describe this era, in terms of the history, and pick up in verse 19. So the psalmist here is recalling the history of Israel. And of course, this golden calf is part of their history. And picking up there in verse 19, it says, they made a calf at Horeb. Horeb is the Mount Sinai. It's another name for Mount Sinai. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. Do you see how the psalmist here is showing the absurdity, some about what Carl was talking about, the absurdity of worshiping other gods? And here he is saying, they exchanged the glory of God for an image of an ox that eats grass. How would you like to say, yeah, there's my God, he's eating grass? I mean, it's absurd. And that, of course, is what sin is. And perhaps the greatest of that is the fact that they forgot God who had delivered them. They'd forgot him. And they thought that he'd been delivered by this idol. Well, as we journey through this book and through the rest of this chapter, we're going to see this. But I want to at least ask the question today before we go into it, is where is Israel's hope? They have now broken the covenant that they made with God. Where is their hope? How are they ever going to survive a holy God and the transgression of his covenant? How can Israel be saved? God is not changing. His law is not changing. What's going to happen here? What would become of Israel? And Israel here has eagerly broken the divine covenant. And this divine covenant is the only agreement that ties them to God, ties them to his presence, and ties them to his promises, and they have broken it. It's a terrible betrayal. Hopefully, one of the things that resonates with you this morning is it is not enough to know what God said. It's not enough to be carrying a Bible around. It's not enough to see his miracles. It's not enough to be receiving spiritual food from him. It's not enough to be receiving spiritual drink from him. It's not enough to receive a temporal salvation. What is it that Israel needs? You see, we go back to the statement when all Israel said together, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. What Israel needs to do is they need to put their head down and beat their breast and say, Lord, unless you send someone who will do all these things for us, we have no hope. And this is what God is showing them. God is trying to show them, and is showing them, that what they need is a mediator. What they need is a Savior who will do for them what they cannot do for themselves. What they need is one who will come and say, as is recorded in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse 5, that says, sacrifice and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you take no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. What they need is Jesus. Jesus to come and live for them. Jesus to come and take the curse for them. Jesus, God incarnate, come with a body to live the life that we could not live and to take the curse that we deserved. You see, Jesus is the obedient Savior. He's the trusting Savior who always trusted his Father, even to the point of death, even death on the cross. He was the courageous Savior who defeated the devil in the wilderness and then went on to the cross and bore our sins on the cross in his body on the tree. And he did that for the joy that was set before him. You see, Jesus is the one who can save Israel from their golden idolatries and can save us as well. Anyone who trusts in Jesus will be saved. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And it is by his grace and by his grace alone that we are able, by his grace, not to fall into terrible sin. Not perfectly, because we will struggle with sin all of our lives. But as we grow in grace, we will more and more be able to put off the things of the flesh. Brother and sister, this text here, I hope this text does not make you respond and say, well, that was the Israelites, and what a mess they were. I hope your response is, I'm amazed at the grace that God has shown me, because that is what I would be like apart from his grace. So I go back to the question. What do you do when you're tested? What do you do when your faith is tested? What we need to do is to run to Jesus and rest in him, because he is faithful. He has passed the test. He took the test for all of us and always passed. Learn to rest in him, because he is faithful, and you will avoid great sin in your life. We must always, in looking at this text, we must always keep in mind that we need to avail ourselves to the means of grace that God has given us, such as the preaching of the word, such as coming around this table, such as the communion of saints, because our proclivity is to fall into sin, and we need these means of grace to sustain us all through the power of the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for this text. We thank you that even in the midst of great sin, there is hope. Hope that is found in Jesus Christ. Because he is the one who has not only taken the curse for us, but has lived the perfect life in obedience for us. And that in him, his obedience becomes ours, and we can stand before you holy and righteous, not based on what we've done, but based on what he has already accomplished. Thanks be to you, Father, that this is finished, and we can rest in Christ. Pray that you would be at work in each one of our hearts, that our affection for Jesus would continue to grow, and that by your grace we would learn day by day to rest in him more and more. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.